this evening and turn it to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. How many of you have been so busy that it just feels like you're going 100 miles an hour, but you're not getting anywhere? And you have errands to run. You go out, and even in the midst of going out, and you feel a prompting from the Holy Spirit. Maybe you even prayed, Lord, give me an opportunity to witness or give a gospel tract or something like that. And when you're given that opportunity, just because in your hustle and bustle, you're so busy, you just say, next time, next time, next time. Listen, I think a lot of us have been there before. The truth of the matter is, we live frenetic lives. You've heard me say that before. We are just always, always, always on the go. Tonight, I want you to see what the Lord does. And really, one of the main things I want to hone in on this evening is the compassion that the Lord has on those that are maybe what we would consider on the fringe of our society, the outcasts. We call them sometimes the lowlives, those that are not contributing to society necessarily. But we have a responsibility as Christians to reach out with the gospel, not the social gospel, but with the saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's read just the first seven verses of John chapter 9 together. And we've been studying the book of John as we go through through the book of John, and we've seen a lot thus far, but we're going to see really a transition here. I want you to remember, so often we read in the beginning of a chapter and after this time, and we realize there's great gulfs of spans of time, sometimes 6 months, sometimes a year, but this is immediately preceding the previous chapter. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay, and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore, and washed, and came seeing. So tonight we're going to look at the man born blind. You know, in the preceding messages leading up till tonight, we've seen very clearly the spiritual ignorance and resulting rashness of the Pharisees. As they first questioned Jesus, they were trying to tempt him into saying something that they could accuse him, that they could trip him up in his words. And when he had completely and utterly shocked them with his wisdom, they wanted to pick up stones and stone him because of his claim to deity. John 8:59, the very last verse of chapter 8 says, Then they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. It said that Jesus had hid himself and eluded those that were trying to kill him. Now, we aren't told exactly how he did this, but he obviously had power over his own life. And remember, we said this whole time that Christ was orchestrating the circumstances. The Pharisees were not in control. The crowds were not in control. It was Jesus Christ who knew when his time was going to be, and God was orchestrating all the circumstances and events to lead towards that perfect time in history when Christ would be crucified. And that's why so often you see Jesus say, my time is not yet. What is he saying? He's saying he has a mission to accomplish, and that mission is at some time in the future. When we read John 9:1, we understand that as Jesus passed by, that he saw this man. This one verse really provides a bridge for us, a transition from the previous scene to what we're going to be looking at tonight. As I said, there's no gap of time between these two passages of Scripture. So one of the things I want you to see about this miracle is I want you to see the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see something about the disciples but it's not very flattering. I want you to see their simple-mindedness. I want you to see the simplicity of the miracle that Jesus performs. And I want you to see how this blind man not only received physical sight, but he received spiritual sight. He gets saved before the end of this lesson. All right, we looked at verse 1 already. It talks about Jesus passing by. He saw a blind man from his birth. What was Jesus doing when he saw this blind man? Was he just taking a stroll through the park and he just happened to this blind person? Was he going to the outer fringes of the community looking for somebody like this? Well, I just read you the last verse of chapter 8. He was running for his life. There were people that wanted to stone him, to kill him. And here he is in the midst of danger, in the midst of busyness, if you want to call it that way. We're not in danger or threat of life, but certainly we're in a hurry to go wherever we're going, and the Lord was in a hurry to get out of there. But when he saw this man, what did he do? He stopped. What does that tell us about the Lord? It tells us that he's never too busy to win someone to himself. What does that tell us about the example that he sets for Christians then? Listen, he is more concerned with others than he is with himself. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, too often we have ourselves in first place. And even on the days that we are spiritual and we realize that Christ should be preeminent and we put him on the throne of our heart, we're right in second place. But Christ always put others before himself. That was his example. Not only that, but he was more concerned with the welfare of others than himself. You know, I think when we see this, it ought to cause us to love, to admire, but also to follow the example of Christ even more because of these traits. As I said, so often we get so busy in our schedules, our activities, our interests, we fail to even see the needs of others. Hey, by the way, I'm talking to husbands failing to see the needs of their wives. I'm talking to wives that fail to see the needs of their husbands. We get so busy in our lives that sometimes we don't even see the needs of those that are closest to us, let alone those that are not even in our house or in our family, but those that are just walking and brushing shoulders with us in the grocery store. As a result, we don't witness to those people that have needs. As a result, we don't see God use us to lead others to Christ. I guarantee if you went outside of any church, including Maranatha Baptist Church, at the end of a Sunday morning service or end of a Sunday night service, and you took a little poll as you went out, would you like to be used of Christ this week? How many no answers do you think you're going to get? Maybe that one curmudgeon that always shows up once a month, right? I don't know that we have any of those here. I hope we don't. But about 99.9% of all Christians that I know want to be used of God. And we think, oh, if I just had an opportunity to minister, if there's just a ministry open to me, I would use that and minister. But you know what they're thinking oftentimes? Is if I can be in front of somebody opening God's Word and teaching the Bible, whether it's in a Sunday school class or in a children's program or with the teens or in some way where I'm able to open God's Word and be in front of people and be able to present the gospel. I'm telling you this evening that God has given every Christian a wide open opportunity of ministry called witnessing. And all we have to do is take advantage of it. All we have to do is to be able to see the needs, spiritual needs, of others. All we have to do is be willing to be a mouthpiece for the Lord Jesus Christ. The world's philosophy says look out for number one. Make sure you have yourself taken care of. And I'm telling you, as Christians, it is easy to allow that mentality to slip in to our own thought line. You know what happens when that happens? We become callous to the condition of others. We become apathetic to the spiritual condition of others. our own selfish desires and ambitions and needs become so important to us that we no longer have time to minister to the needs of others. Have you ever seen those mirror sunglasses? You put them on and you can see yourself as you're looking at somebody. You know what happens to Christians? We take those things all apart. We put them back in backwards. And so when we're looking out, all we see is ourselves and the needs that we have. We need to be others focused. You know, if we're others focused, we are following the example of Christ. When we lay aside our desires, when we lay need to be first place in our life in order to be effective for the gospel. You see, it is easier, I don't say it's ever easy to die to self, but I think if you can get the bigger picture of why we die to self, so that we can be effective and useful as we are yielded to the Spirit, you know what? When there's a purpose and a cause and a reason and a ministry, it makes it just a little bit easier then to say, not my will, but thine. So I want you to think about this. Despite the fanatical hatred of the Jewish leaders, the Lord did not lose his focus. Even in his agony on the cross, what did he say? Forgive them, for thou knowest not what they do. Our Lord's driving passion was always to win men to himself. I should say people, excuse me. Let me tell you, that ought to be our highest priority as well. But sometimes our trials and our hardships and the encumbrances of the world so preoccupy us that we forget about the souls of others around us. And just sometimes we just get in the habit of living. Sometimes not only are we guilty of being too busy or preoccupied with the problems and hardships of the life to care about anyone else than ourselves, but we can be guilty of showing a measure of pride when we ignore or refuse to help those whom the world has cast aside. I want to remind you of something. God sees all men as sinners before they're saved. He doesn't see rich sinners or poor sinners. He doesn't see healthy sinners or sick. Listen, there's two conditions of people in the world, lost and saved. And if you're saved, you ought to be trying to get more people saved. That's how he sees everybody. Those are the two conditions. And so in that sense, we are no better than what we call the outcasts of society. And in ourselves, we have nothing to be. We needed salvation just as much as they do today. And having been saved, we have then the God-given responsibility to share the good news with them. Listen, if Christ did that, under threat of life, how much more should we at just a threat of time? I'm too busy. Or the threat of fear. I'm too scared. What will they think? Or the threat of anything. Let us also be careful that when we do minister to the needs of others, we don't do it in self-righteousness. If we're not careful, we can have this mentality: I'm better than you, and I'm even better because I'm telling you what you need to hear. It's called spiritual pride. Spiritual pride. No one should ever get the sense that they should feel privileged that you're stooping down to their level to share the gospel. Listen, that is never the attitude in which Christ shared the gospel. And that's not the attitude in which he approached the blind man in this account. Christians should never be guilty of having that mentality. So he notices the outcasts of our society. You know, the disciples thought that, probably way behind, I get carried away sometimes. I want you to see the error. We read verses 2 through 5. We're going to progress through the story, so I'm not going to rehearse it completely, but you understand the disciples thought that the physical problems are God's way of punishing someone for the sins in his or her life. They thought that either the blind man himself or his parents had sinned, and so certainly some grave sin had been committed because of this. And so God had to punish them because of their disobedience, and so punished him with blindness. Hey, can I tell you, I wish that was contained just to this passage. But there are people today still that see somebody that has been in an accident or had some tragedy come into their life, and they think the same way as these disciples do. And although let me say very clearly, there are at times physical results to sin. For instance, those who smoke getting risk of lung cancer. Heavy drinkers carry the risk of having cirrhosis of the liver. These are all consequences of sin. Those who are immoral can get all sorts of diseases. So we can't say that every such problem is not the result of sin. But when we see somebody that is struggling or that has been in some kind of health tragedy, our first response should not be that's the judgment of God on their life. What does that tell us about our relationship with God? Listen, I heard of a good Christian man who was involved with different ministries who has AIDS. What happened? His wife, this is early on in the 80s, had a blood transfusion, and his wife had contracted AIDS, and because they're married, he had contracted it as well. Does that mean that's God's judgment on his life? Listen, neither that man nor his family is being punished. Rather, God in his providence saw fit to allow this tragedy to happen. Why? I don't know why. But it's for some greater good, and I'll tell you this, it's for his glory ultimately. So what was the truth? The truth is that it's found in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents." Listen, Jesus gently showed the disciples the mistake in their thinking. Then he healed the blind man. I want you to remember this. Our physical disablements or our physical restrictions, our problems, allow God to manifest his glory in our lives. If we have the right attitude towards them, God can receive great glory even through trying physical difficulties. You say, prove it. What about Fanny Crosby? She's perhaps one of the most famous examples of this truth, I think. While Fanny Crosby was just an infant, the family members noticed something was terribly wrong with her eyes, and so the family doctor was out of town. They couldn't reach him. They asked another man in the neighborhood who claimed to be a physician, but who apparently actually never had any medical training, to examine their daughter, and he placed a hot dressing on this baby's inflamed eye, saying that it would draw out the infection. And although the infection did clear up, it left terrible scars on her eyes, leaving her permanently blind. Now, was God punishing this little infant for some sin that she'd committed? No. Of course not. Then what was he doing? He was preparing her to be used in a great and mighty way for his glory. I'm going to read some of the songs that we still sing today that she penned. Blessed Assurance. Tell me the story of Jesus. All the way my Savior leads. Near the cross. Tell me the story of Jesus. Jesus is calling. Praise him, praise him. To God be the glory. He hideth my soul. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Redeemed, close to thee. I am thine, O Lord. Rescue the perishing. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Saved by grace. I want to see my Savior first of all. Well, I tell you, when you realize that a blind woman that is completely sold out to the Lord Jesus Christ writes a song that says, the first person I ever want to see with these eyes is the Lord Jesus Christ. That has power. That has power. Y'all can take a breath. I'm not singing any of them, all right? Amen. How about a fellow by the name of Paul Hutchins? He may not be that familiar of a name to you, but I was surprised to find out that he was in bed with paralysis, but it was when he was in this bed that he wrote the Christian novel series called The Sugar Creek Gang. And that series has touched the lives of thousands of young boys and girls throughout the years, and I still hear it on the radio from time to time. Maybe one that is a little more familiar to some of you would be Ron Hamilton. Ron Hamilton was the picture of physical health and fitness. He was busily ministering to thousands of people, really, through his music ministry. But then he discovered that he had cancer in one of his eyes, and the doctors had to remove that eyeball. And as he lay in the hospital wondering why God had allowed such a tragedy in his life, God gave him a message in a song. God makes no mistakes. Everything that happens to us is part of his plan. And when he's tried and tested us using those problems, we're going to come forth as gold. And so Hamilton took that message and translated it not only into a song, Rejoice in the Lord, but he took on an entirely new ministry called Patch the Pirate. And again, thousands of children around the world are encouraged to trust and live for the Lord because of the ministry of Patch the Pirate. So what does that tell us? It tells us that we have no right or reason to complain when we have a physical malady, because God knows what he's doing in our life. Now, that's hard and tough medicine sometimes. I don't know about you. I get a sore throat and I want to complain, right? If I stub my toe, I want to complain. But I've got to remember that the difficulties that God allows in my life is for my good and for his glory. And if I believe that, then when I complain, what I'm saying is, God, I don't want to glorify you. I want to just feel better. And let me tell you, I understand when you're dealing with health difficulties, there are low days and there are high days, right? But we're aiming for those high days. And Scripture always gives us the pattern of what it looks like when we are glorifying God with our lives. I think sometimes what's most difficult is when we don't understand or see what God is doing. But if we believe that God is good all the time, which he is, even though we may not understand what he is doing in our lives, we can understand that he's going to work it out for our good and his glory. The simplicity of the miracles. Well, it was an incredible miracle, but the process itself is pretty simple. He moistened clay, he applied it to the blind man's eyes, and told him to wash up in the pool of Siloam. And what'd the man do? He said, "You're crazy. Why would I do that? It's all the way on the other end of town. Listen, there's a water fountain just down the road." Now, we know he doesn't do that. We know that eventually he's going to regain his sight. But I want you to think about the times in your life where God is leading you to do something, and you think, that's the craziest thing I ever heard. There's three ways easier to do it. There's no sense in me doing it in that place or that location. There just doesn't make any sense to me at all. But I want you to see that his healing is dependent upon his obedience. The man obeyed Christ, and suddenly he could see. You know, the plan of salvation is also very simple, but miraculous. By simple faith, drunkards, drug addicts are transformed. By simple faith, broken homes are mended, and by simple faith, the wrecks of humanity are transformed into powerful ministers of God. There's no other power or force in this world that changes lives like the gospel. You know, I just want to make it just a quick mention about modern day miracle workers. Please notice the air quotes I put in there. They go to great lengths to promote and amaze and perform all these dramatic miracles. And they're all designed to call attention to who or what? The healer, to themselves. Yet Christ, very humble, very simple, in quiet way, healed this man of his blindness. let me just tell you, to me that gives a lesson that says that our ministries don't have to be flashy or flamboyant or glitzy. It's just simple, consistent faithfulness that pleases God. By the way, I hate to generalize too much, but I will make this generalization. When ministries are flashy and glitzy and man-centered, that is generally a sign of them being man-centered. And ministries that are just faithful and simple oftentimes are then God-centered. All right, so the blind man in verses 8 through 34, we'll not take time to read this, but the man received his sight in verse 7. But he wasn't saved, I don't believe, until verse 38. That's also how it is when we witness. Somebody's going to have to see and understand before he can trust. He must realize and admit his lost condition before he will believe. And he's going to have to see the grace of God in the cross before he's going to come to the cross. So mental sight, in a sense, precedes spiritual sight. You say, what are you saying, Pastor? Here's what I'm saying. You can't go out and just corner somebody and start shaking your head, yes, and start asking them, are you a sinner? And just trying to get them to repeat a prayer after you in order to mark their name in the back of your Bible so you can have a list of people that you led to the Lord. You might have led those people through a prayer, but that doesn't mean they got saved. What I'm saying is people have to understand that they are truly sinners. And in our culture today, which is now moving to a post-biblical understanding worldview, you're going to have to explain what sin is before you tell them they're a sinner. You're going to have to explain, maybe, who God is. But they have to understand that they're going to suffer in a terrible place called hell for their sin. They're going to have to be shown that Christ paid the price for their sin, and that only God alone could pay for our sin, that Christ is sinless and thus qualified to pay for sin, and that he arose and thus has power to save them from their sin. When they begin to understand that, then they can understand faith and grace, and understand that how by faith we are saved through Christ's grace. I believe that's what Paul is saying in Romans 10:17 when he says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. What is he saying? People have to hear what God has said about their lost condition. They have to understand that. And when they understand that, then they can make a decision based on that. Listen, I do believe you can still go out and see people saved witnessing. But I want to make sure they have a clear understanding of what it is they're doing. They don't have to have a doctorate in theology. It's childlike faith. But they have to understand the object of which they're placing their faith. So in a sense, it was progressive sight. The Pharisees wanted to know who had healed him. And each time he answered them, he seemed to have answered with just a little bit greater insight. Let's look at his responses just very quickly. Look at verse 11. We'll go up to verse 10. Therefore said they unto him, how were thine eyes open? In verse 11, he answered and said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received sight. So the miracle was great, but notice here, he just says a man named Jesus. He doesn't say, my Savior came and healed me. He doesn't say that at all. And when his neighbors asked him how he got healed, he just replied, a man named Jesus healed me. Sometime later, his neighbors brought him to the Pharisees, who were greatly disturbed because he had been healed on the Sabbath day. But by this time, the formerly blind man had a little bit of time to think about it. And he answered this way in verse 17. He said this, they say unto the blind man again, what sayest thou of him that hath opened thine eyes? He said, he is a prophet. You know, the Jewish leaders didn't believe the man was ever blind at this point. So they searched for his parents. His parents, afraid they would be put out of the synagogue, admitted that he had been blind, but claimed they didn't know who healed him. So they came back again to the man, saying that he should give glory to God because they knew that Jesus was a sinner. But look at his response in verses 30 through 33. The man answered and said unto them, Why herein is a marvelous thing that ye know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man openeth the eyes of the one, not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. You know, this time I think he was ready for him. He had by this point determined that the prophet must be of God. You know, I just want you to think about his boldness in rebuking the Pharisees. That was the lifeline for the Jew. Remember, once you're kicked out of the synagogue, you don't have the ability to trade, and the market is then closed, and fellowship and family are all denied. But at this point, he doesn't care who knows what he thinks. He has to get it out. He says, this man is of God. No one can open the eyes of the blind like this man. So it is with those of us who come to Christ. We may be a little tepid at first. Not always. I've seen people get saved and just go right into it. But I see oftentimes in people's spiritual life, they get saved and they're a little tepid and they grow, and you see God working in their life, and they just get more and more bold. We looked at Nicodemus through this whole ordeal, and this is really the same progression that Nicodemus had, right up to the point where they're willing to make a public testimony of what God has done in their life. We told him to go to the pool of Siloam. The word Siloam means sent. And the pool was named because it wasn't a natural pool. Rather, it received its water from an artificial waterway or an aqueduct. You see here that the Mount of Olives is there. It goes down through the Kidron Valley right up until Mount Moriah. You can see the Temple Mount, the City of David, the Gihon Spring, and the Pool of Siloam. And so I want you to notice where that Gihon Spring is. It's from there that the water would come. And then Hezekiah had dug an aqueduct some, I think it was 1,700 years earlier, perhaps. But the Gihon Spring on the eastern slope of the ancient city of David, the spring flows continuously, but intermittently. So a huge rush of water will gush out of the spring. And so that's why the spring was named Gihon. It means, it's Hebrew for gush. All right? And so some 800 years before Christ, Hezekiah had dug a tunnel over 1,700 feet long under the entire city of David so that the water from the spring would run under the city of David and emerge in the southwest corner, right there, where he built a collecting pool, the Pool of Siloam. That's why they call it the Pool that was sent. That's what Siloam means, is the sent. This last picture here shows really the remnants or the remains of the collecting pool. You know, as the rushing waters were sent from the Gihon Spring to Siloam, listen, so is the Word of God sent to wash away our spiritual blindness, allowing us to see our need for Christ. Likewise, the blind man could now see, and he was ready to be saved. He had the understanding and the information he needed to make a good decision. So what about the salvation of the blind man? I want you to notice that progression again. Verses 35 through 38, we're not going to read, but the first thing he does is he washes in the water. And then what does he do? He begins to see. He gradually realized who Jesus is. Finally, he confesses him to be Lord, and he believes. And the Lord did the natural thing. He worshiped then his Lord and Savior. You know, people who are born again, you don't have to beg Christians to go to church and live for God. That ought to come naturally to them. On the other hand, if someone claims to be saved, or if you claim to be saved and you have no desire to worship God or to serve Him, then there's something terribly wrong. There's a problem there. Maybe you've seen the truth, but you've never really trusted in the truth. And when I say that, I'm talking about Jesus Christ, who said He is the way, the truth, and the life. One final thought before we collect the prayer requests. Jesus accepted this man's worship. Look at verse 38. And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. Jehovah's Witness try to escape the idea that Jesus is worshiped in the New Testament. Cults and isms and schisms will all try to say that Christ is never worshiped because they don't want to admit that Jesus Christ is God. But right here is infallible proof that Jesus Christ is God. He receives this man's worship. I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 14 just very quickly. I'm just going to have you mark these verses in your Bible. You can go back and read them, but starting in verse 8 and finishing at verse 15, the men of Lystra started to worship Paul and Barnabas after they had healed a cripple, but the two men rush in, rent their clothes, and stop the proceeding, confessing that only God could receive worship. In verse 15 it says, "And saying, Sirs, why do ye do these things? We are also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein." And he goes on and explains. And what is Paul saying? I'm not worthy of worship. John goes in Revelation and bows down, not to a man, but to an angel. And the angel says, "No, sir, get up. Get up. I'm not worthy. Listen, only the Lamb of God is worthy to receive our worship. It is God alone." And when Jesus does not rebuke this man for worshiping him, you must come to one of two conclusions. One, he was a deceiver and a liar and a blasphemer, or he is God. And I'll tell you this, he is none of those things except for God alone. He is God. And he received that man's worship. And he deserves our worship. When you think about the busyness of your life, are you too busy to be concerned about the needs of others? Let us be soul conscious and others focused as we go out through our lives. And then, when we have this desire to be used of God, when we were to answer that question, "Do you want to be used of God?" We can be used of God. But the only way we can be is if we're willing to be. If we'll take the time and see the needs of others. Let's pray.